All right, we'll wrap up Leviticus today and make application to the New Testament. Now, words have meaning, and that's one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it's called the Word of God. Matter of fact, Jesus is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. Words reveal things to us. And so words are important, even small words. A few years back, there was a president who had a question about is, you know. And you remember that discussion. Well, in what we look at today, it's a very small word that is very important. And that word is if. If, sometimes the way that we use it is it's really useless to even talk about it because it's that what if. What if I had not, or what if I had, you know, or what if they hadn't, all those kinds of things. That's you can't make anything of that. But we cannot overlook the if in these sections. Just in chapter 26, if is used 32 times. So if we overlook that, we are being foolish. And so what it amounts to is the covenant that God is making with the people of Israel through Moses. He's given it to Moses, and Moses is giving it to them. It is conditional. It has ifs in it. If you do this, I will do that. Now, the covenant that God made with Abraham, where he said that he would make the descendants of Abraham a people forever, and he would bless all people through the descendants of Abraham, that was not conditional. If it had been, then the Jews wouldn't still exist today, the people of Israel. Jesus would not have come through that line of people, and so that was not conditional. But this one is. And so we want to look at it and see some conditions that God put up on the nation of Israel. Okay. So we first of all start with he just restates a couple of the Ten Commandments. Well, actually three. You shall not make idols for yourself or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. That's I guess you could say that's two. He's saying no idols, but he's saying have no gods before me. I'm your only God. And then he says, and you shall keep my Sabbath and revere my sanctuary, for I am the Lord. Okay? He says, look, here's some things that are important starting points. You must recognize that God is God. Now, that's not just the Mosaic covenant. That's the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Because God is God, he can do this thing through Abraham or in spite of Abraham. That's important for the time that we live in, because what Jesus says, being God, counts. He's going to bring it to pass. And so he has some warnings in here, and they can kind of be summed up with a couple of phrases. He says that you must walk in my statutes. Verse 3, look at there. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them. It's basically if you obey. To walk, in Amos 3:3 it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And so what he is saying is you have to obey, and you have to, the only way we're going to obey God is to agree with God, to recognize that he is God, and what he says is true, and it's worth following, right? And then he says, the other term that he uses on the other end is to walk contrary to his commands or despise his statutes. That's used down in verse 21 and verse 15 in that order. Which just means to disobey. That's not hard to understand. But the term to walk contrary is to like, it's the idea of meeting someone to punch their lights out, you know, for a hostile meeting. That's the idea. He said, so if you walk a direction that I say do not walk, you are walking against me, and you are declaring battle. That's what it amounts to. Right? So we need to keep that in mind as God says, here's the choices. You can walk with me, walk in my statutes, walk in my commandments, recognizing me, agreeing with me, or you walk against me. You are my enemy. Okay? Now, the New Testament tells us in Romans that people who are apart from Jesus Christ, who do not have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are the enemies of God. Now, God loves His enemies so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in Him would have everlasting life. But they are enemies nonetheless. We need to keep that in mind. When we choose against God, we are taking the position of the enemy of God. All right? Even though we belong to Him, you have had children, right? A lot of you, not everybody, but a lot of us have. And I know most of us have had perfect children and even better than that, grandchildren. But there were times when your children who even though they were out of your own loins, turned on you, you know, turned against you and operated as your enemy. Now, that didn't make them less your children. But it made the relationship really strange. So the idea of walking against God applies even to those of us who belong to Him. Now we're not lost again, but we're out of a close relationship. And so why? Well, it says because I'm God. Verse 1. I am the Lord. That's the end of it. For I am the Lord. Now, doesn't take much exposition, does it? He's our God and our Father. In Ephesians 1, he says that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:3. It says it a bunch of times. I just picked those because Paul said it a bunch of times and Peter said it. It's quoted at least once. And so I just wanted to show you that was an idea that flowed through New Testament times, flows through the New Testament. That God is God and He's the Father of Jesus Christ. And we also know that Jesus is God and we can't explain it. All right? And so God says, don't have any idols. And A.W. Tozer says, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Now, that's not Scripture, but that's a good thought. Because sometimes we think of God in ways that make Him less than God. You know, sometimes we act like He's just the man upstairs. Yeah. He's not a man at all. And He's not just upstairs. He's everywhere. And He is all powerful. And sometimes we just handle God in a way that's unworthy of Him. And that is turning Him into something and saying that we worship something that is not really God. So we need to be careful about that. He is God. And He says, worship Him and obey Him because of who He is, what He has done. Now, what did He do? Well, the way He expresses it here is He says, you shall keep my Sabbath. Now, on the seventh day, when God was creating the world, He created it in 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested. And He passed that rest on to His people. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And when we look back through the rules for the priests here, one of the things that kept coming up was keeping the Sabbath. It makes the people distinct from the rest of the world when they recognize that they can rest. The world thinks that it's all hustle and bustle and you got to get to the top and you got to keep going. You know, we don't need to be lazy, but everything doesn't depend on us and we can rest. We can take a Sabbath. And so God says, look, I'm the God of the Sabbath. You keep my Sabbath. You revere my sanctuary. Now, that's an interesting thought because in the New Testament it tells us that the sanctuary of God is our bodies. And so we respect God and we respect ourselves as His dwelling place as well as His image bearers. He dwells in us. And we obey Him because of what He promises. And what Charles read for us this morning in verses 3 through 13 are promises from God. He says, obey me because these are the things I'm going to take care of. I will give rain and I will give you fruit. Both. good fruit. The couple of years that we were back in Texas, Judy planted a garden, and we planted jalapenos. And we had jalapenos really grow because it started raining. It hadn't rained for years. And it started raining, and it rained for about a year and a half while we were there for a year and 8 months. And the garden grew. And the corn grew and grew too close together, and the corn didn't make. But the jalapenos, boy, they made. But here's the sad part. If you get too much water on jalapenos, they're nothing but little bell peppers. They were not hot. So, you know, God says, I'm not only going to give you rain, but I'm going to give you the right amount of rain so that your crops are good crops. I'm going to give you rain and I'm going to give you fruit. I'm going to give you peace and safety, he says in verse 5. He says that, look at verse 8. 6 is where it says he's going to begin giving them peace in their land. But he says, if someone should be so foolish as to try to disrupt the peace that I have for your land, then verse 7, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you. He says, I'm giving you safety. But every once in a while, I might give you a chance to prove how safe you are. I might just let somebody slip in so that you can do more than just fire a warning shot, sounds like to me. He says, I'm going to give you fruit. I'm going to give you the right amount of rain. I'm going to give you safety. I'm going to give you the power to know that you are safe. I'm going to make you fruitful and multiply. Verse 9. I'm going to multiply you as a people to confirm the covenant that I have with you. I'm going to give you children. That's a blessing, y'all. Now, today, people might not feel that way. And that's why they want the right to pay doctors to kill babies before they're born. But God says children are a blessing. That's a message throughout. As a matter of fact, when he gets to talking about curses, one of the things that he talks about is the danger that the children are going to be in because of the disobedience of the parents. But I'm going to multiply you as a people. And verse 11, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people. I am going to share with you my presence, God says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you will not be their slaves, or so that you wouldn't be their slaves, and you're never going to be slaves again. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. Now, here is a proviso. Here's a note. This covenant is a covenant through Moses for the people of Israel. This covenant does not always apply to the church and church age. Okay? For one thing, we're dependent upon the grace of God, not our own goodness. Here, God, of course, they're depending on God's grace too. But God says, here's the standard, and if you do not meet this standard, then here is a consequence. And instead of giving us hard rules on this side of the cross, God gives us and requires of us a relationship with Him. Really, the standard has been raised. Because Jesus said, you've heard it said, that if a man kills somebody, you know, he commits murder. Don't do that. But I say, don't even hate. See, He raised the standard. And so this is not something that you can look back to and say, well, God, I went to church, and so, you know, my flowers ought to bloom at the right time. You know, I have memorized a certain number of scriptures, so I don't have to worry about somebody breaking in and stealing my stuff. That's not what that says for us. Right? We live in a broken world. But Jesus has overcome the world. That's the good news for us. And so then he says, all right, now, here's what I expect of you, and here's what's going to happen if you do not obey my commands, if you do not walk with me, if you don't listen to me and hear me, then I will send distress and disease Look at that. He says here that his presence is going to be something that's not a good thing. His presence is going to be against them. This I will do if you break my commandments. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you will sow your seed in vain, and your enemies will eat it. And I'll set my face against you, and you'll be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. So that's the opposite. Instead of you, five of you pursuing 100, you're going to flee when nobody's even after you. Because why? Because of the presence of God. Not because God has abandoned them, but because God has not abandoned them. Don't you know that some of the people who are atheists are really hoping that there's no God? You know? Not just that they don't like the idea of God. They're counting on there being no God, because if there's a God, he's going to be a just God. And so he says distress and disease will come. Drought, verses 18 through 20. Instead of rain, instead of fruit. The drought will come. The rain will not come. I'll break your pride and your power. I'll turn the heavens to iron, verse 19 says. Dangerous beasts will come. He had promised that not only would he give them peace from their enemies, but there wouldn't even be any harmful animals in verse 6. But down here he says, if you turn against me, even the beasts will be against you, and your children will be vulnerable. They'll prey upon the weakest. Verse 22, and I will loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads will be deserted. Destroy life. Sword will come. Pestilence will come. Decency will be gone. Look down to verse 27. And if in spite of this you will not listen, but walk contrary to me, then I'll walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sin. And you'll eat the flesh of your sons. And you'll eat the flesh of your daughters. I'll destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies on dead bodies of your idols. My soul will abhor you. That's indecent to even think about cannibalism. And we know from the Scripture that when Israel went away from God, that really happened. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 6. And he says, finally, if you persist in walking against me, refusing to obey my commandments, I will send you off of this land. Verse 31, I'll lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell the present aromas. I'll devastate the land so that your enemies who settle it will be appalled at it. And I'll scatter you among the nations. We know that happened to Israel as well. Sounds like a good idea to obey God.
That's right.
But you know what? The people in those days are just like the people in our days. The people in those days are just like us. They had good days and they had a lot of bad days. And they went away from God and they kept thinking, God's the good one. He's the one who brought us out of Egypt. He loves us. He's called us his own people. Surely he will not. Oh, shucks, he is. But he doesn't quit there. Down to verse 40. But if those people who turn against me confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery, and that they committed against me and walking against me. He says, if they humble their uncircumcised hearts and they make amends for their iniquity, verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I'll remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But there's still a penalty to be paid, verse 43. The land will be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they will make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their souls abhorred my statutes. You know that happened? When they were in exile, the people said, we have really messed up. And when they came back, there was a group of folks who kind of came aside and said, now we need to nail this thing down and we need to help everybody obey the rules of God. Those were the Pharisees and Sadducees. The guys who came back and said, the reason God sent us into exile was because we ignored the law. But of course, they instead of focusing on the God of the law, they focused on the law and they made it a burden instead of a freedom and a way to the Father. And so, God sent Jesus, which isn't just words, but the Word. And so, people could see Him and people could see what God was really like. Chapter 27, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because it is evidence of the people having their hearts right and keeping the commandments of God. And verses 1 through 8 talk about vows of dedication, which if you'll look at that, it's never private. It's always a vow that is made before people. Now, I just point that out because sometimes we say that our dedication to God, our relationship to Christ is a very personal thing. Well, it is that, but it's also a public thing. And so he talks about people who dedicate themselves to God. He talks about people who dedicate their properties or give their properties over and maybe they decide, well, they need it back, how they can buy it back. They talk about things that belong to God, first of all, and cannot be, you know, there's no discussion about it. You don't decide whether you're going to give the firstborn to the Lord. That is His. Right? The firstborn of everything that opens a womb, whether it's man or animal, you can redeem a man. We saw that in the case of Jesus' birth. That all belongs to God. And then property that is devoted. Now, verses 28 and 29, let me just explain that a little bit to you and give you an example of that. When Israel came into the Promised Land and they fought at Jericho, God had said that all the stuff belonged to God, and no man was supposed to take any, but a fellow named Achan did, remember? And when Israel went out for the next battle, they lost. And Achan lost his life over that. That property was property that was devoted to the Lord, like it talks about in verses 28 and 29. Okay, so if a place is conquered, God tells them to conquer it, and don't take any of the spoils, then they need to not take any spoils. King Saul messed up there. Samuel came to him and said, you were supposed to destroy everything. And Saul said, sure I did. And he said, well, what's that? Those sheep that I hear bleeding. And Saul said, well, we're going to sacrifice those to God. And Saul said, God desires obedience above sacrifice. So those are things that are property that's devoted to God. And there's no discussion there. And then the last few verses, 30 through 33, talk about the tithe. And the way that it says that is done, or let me give you a little description of that. Every tenth animal, every tenth of everything belonged to God. And so the way they would do that, he says, whether it's good or bad, it belongs to the Lord. They would put the sheep, the lambs, in a pen, and they would put their mamas on the outside. And the mamas would bleat. Is that what they do? Bleat? 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 Meh, that. And the little lambs would begin to run out. And they had a fellow with a stick with a paint on the end of it. And every tenth animal that came through the chute, they marked him. That one belonged to the Lord. Sometime it was the best one, and sometime it was the worst one. But either way, every tenth one belongs to the Lord. And it talks about that. There's no way around it. If you say in your heart, well, that's a crummy one, I want to give a better one, well, then you can give a better one, but you can't get the crummy one to replace it, okay? Because it belongs to the Lord. And you can't honor God by being generous, and that comes out in there. Now, okay, that's Old Testament stuff. The Jews remembered that. The people of God remembered that. They remembered that when they came out of exile. They remembered that in the days of Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes were there to remind them of those things. They went to the synagogue. They had these things taught to them. And then Jesus came. And Jesus, went beyond that. He raised the bar. And Jesus says that God's favor does not depend upon how well you count your sheep or how well you remember the Sabbath or how well you do those things, that God is gracious and He has demonstrated His grace in this ultimate way by sending His Son to pay for those lacks in our lives. Because the problem is, if you start today, you've still got all that history that you can't wipe out. But Jesus wipes out the history. And so John 3:16 kind of sums that up. 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Romans 5:8 says that God showed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not having to make everything right before we could come into a relationship with God, but Jesus paid for our brokenness, our stubbornness, our walking the opposite direction of God. And if we're saved by His death, then how much more life do we have through His life? In Ephesians 2:8 it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And so it points out that God is gracious, and we are saved now by not our performance, but by what God has done and what God is doing. In Acts 4, verses 10 through 12, it says, let all people know, all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him, and they were talking about a man who had been healed, by Him this man stands before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Now, that's still a very narrow path that God calls us to, but it's not a difficult path. It's a path that anybody can follow, to put your trust in this gift that God has given, to accept this gift that God has given to us. However, there is still an or else. There is still an or else. And in Luke, when Jesus was teaching in chapter 13, some people came to Him and He said, Jesus, did you hear about those Galileans who were worshiping and Pilate came in and killed them? Or did you hear about those 18 people that a tower fell on? They weren't doing anything wrong, but the tower just fell on them. How could such things happen to such good people? And Jesus said this in Luke 13:3, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So there's still this or else. Here's this grace that God offers to as many as would come to Him. It's been demonstrated by Jesus Christ giving His perfect life, shedding His perfect blood to pay for our sin while we were yet sinners. But if we do not receive that, there is an or else. Acts 17:30 says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Romans 2:16, on that day, according to the gospel that Paul taught, God judges the secrets of all men by Christ Jesus. In Revelation, chapter 3, He says to the church, remember then what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And so be zealous and repent. John 3:18, and I read John 3:16 and 17. The next verse says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And so God is still God. He's still a just God. He's still a righteous God. And He says, I'm gracious, and here I offer you salvation through grace. Accept it. But if you refuse, there's condemnation. Now, we call it hell. Some people don't like that word, and some translators don't like that word. They want to change it to Gehenna, which describes a garbage pit, or Hades, which is kind of an ethereal place for the dead. But King James uses the word hell, and hell's a good description. And let me share with you just a little bit of the scriptures that describe hell, the or else. In Matthew 8:12, he says, the sons of the kingdom, the people who have grown up hearing the word of God, will be thrown into outer darkness in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth because they refuse to accept Christ. A place of darkness, a place of weeping and gritting teeth, a darkness that is so dark that there's no light. That's dark, you know. Where you cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel or anything. It is lostness. It is not knowing which direction is up and which direction is down and which direction is left and which direction is right. I guess you can tell that by your body, but you can't tell any place to go. He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13:42, he adds wailing. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I'm not sure what the difference in weeping and wailing is, you know, precisely. But to me, weeping is kind of a inside thing, and wailing is understanding it doesn't matter who hears this. I need help for eternity. Gritting teeth. He calls it a fiery furnace. In Mark 9:43, he calls it a fire unquenched. He says that those will go away into hell, into unquenchable fire, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. A place where fire never gives you any relief, where there are worms to constantly pester you, where there is thirst. In Luke 16, when he talked about Lazarus and the rich man who died, he said the rich man opened his eyes in torment. And he said, I thirst. Send, please send Lazarus just to dip his finger in some water to quench my thirst because I'm dying here in torment. That's hell. In Revelation, it adds the idea of brimstone. It says, calls it a lake of fire, tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Brimstone, sulfur. If it's going to be a lake of sulfur, here's a possibility. Sulfur melts, turns liquid at 235 degrees Fahrenheit. Darkness. There's fire, but you don't see the flames because it's dark. There's just the pain of the flames. There's just the thirst because you're being consumed, but never consumed. In Revelation 9:1, it calls it a bottomless pit. He opened the shaft in the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And so I submit to you that this place of darkness and this place of hideous pain and suffering and heat with no light has nothing to stand upon. Do you understand? Have you ever thought about what security there is in having something under your feet? Have you ever been in water that you knew was too deep for you? And what you really wanted was to feel the bottom. And what you did if you couldn't feel the bottom was to paddle toward where you could feel the bottom, where you'd have something to stand on. But for eternity, God says those who reject Jesus will be in a bottomless place. No light. Just weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and pestering of varmints and thirst and heat and separation and hopelessness. In that story of Lazarus and the rich man, the rich man said, send Lazarus over here. And Father Abraham said, between us and you is a great chasm that's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not. and none may cross from there to us. Where you are forever. Where you are without hope. Where you are separated. God says, He said to Israel, I love you. Here's what I want from you. And I proved my love for you by saving you from slavery and giving you this land. To us, He says, I love you. And what I want from you is a relationship. And I proved my love for you by sending Jesus Christ to die for you. And by speaking to you and inviting you again today. The Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. To all who receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God can save you today. It's that same God. He said, walk with me or be my enemy. The benefits of walking with me are great. They're even greater now because we've become children of God for eternity. The penalty for walking against Him is great. And if you persist, it will persist for eternity. But you can be saved today if you just turn your life over to Christ and say, save me. I can't save myself. I depend upon you. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And so I call out upon the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, save me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you are a gracious God willing to save. We thank you that you are that while remaining a righteous God who says there is a right and there is a wrong. There is a way. And it is through Jesus Christ, and all other ways lead to destruction. But there's a way. I thank you for who you are, and I thank you for loving us so much that you would accept us like we are, but loving us too much to leave us like we are. You are conforming those who come to you to the image of Christ, making us more and more, as individuals and as your church, more and more like Christ. Would you hear the one this morning who maybe has never thought about what it means to stand against you, to stand in their own strength, which is against you? Would you hear them today as they say, I don't want that. And I understand it's not the purest motive to come because I want to avoid all that, but I need saving. And you save those who recognize that they need saving, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And so save them. As they cry out to you, as they offer themselves to you for your glory. And we pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.